What do they worship?
Baal.
They worshipped idols too. They became deeply engrossed in Baal worship. What happened to Israel in 722 BC? What did God do to Israel because of their pagan worship? Syrians. We read last week from Isaiah chapter 10, where God raised up the king of Syria. The Lord says, as a tool in my hand, I am going to use the king of Assyria as a rod to punish Israel for their wickedness. So we learned something very important there, that idolatry provokes God to anger. Right? Idolatry provokes God to anger. God's a jealous God, and I'm recapping last week for a reason. God is a jealous God. God is God alone. It's the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall worship no other besides him. And God takes it very seriously when we commit idolatry. Go ahead, Paul. We discussed that last week. That's okay. I think you bring out a good point, but I want to regurgitate that a little, because what precisely was the sin of Jeroboam? I want to test the people who are here. Well, Jezebel, yeah, she definitely was a big part of the sin. But what was Jeroboam's? What was the sin of Jeroboam that he caused? Yes, he built a separate temple, and he created a golden calf, just like they did in Egypt. They came out of Egypt and erected a golden calf and said, this is Jehovah, we'll worship this golden calf, and instituted his own priests. It was a complete defiance to God's authority. It was a rejection of, just like we learned today, right? God is the one who sets apart a priesthood. He's the one who, no one could be a priest unless God ordains them, unless they're Levites, and that was exactly what Jeroboam did. He ordained his own priests, his own temple. He created a false god, a false image, and caused all of Israel to sin. As a result, Jeroboam's entire progeny was cut off. God judged him that none of his descendants survived. Every one of them died. And unlike Judah, where there was the Davidic dynasty, Israel didn't have a dynasty. Samaria would be the capital city, which the king lived. It was the equivalent of Jerusalem. Unfortunately, because of the wickedness of Israel, there was constant intrigue, constant political machinations, assassinations. People were it was a power grab, and the sin of Israel was just a prolonged history of complete wickedness. In 722, God sent Assyria to invade Israel. They conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. And then they took all of God's people and deported them to Assyria. That was what ancient empires did. When you conquer a land, one of the ways you prevented any guerrilla warfare or any backlash was you took the people that you conquered them and you deported them far away from where they lived. So you would transplant other people to that land who weren't from there, and you would avoid guerrilla tactics. And so Israel was deported, never to see their land again. Now the question is, what about Judah? Judah was the one tribe that remained alone with Benjamin, kind kind of hitching along. Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes. And from there, we see Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. And through his line, we have what we call the Davidic dynasty. The Davidic dynasty. And I referred to that a little bit in my sermon today. What promise did God make to David? What promise did God make to David? Come on, are we paying attention to my sermon today? Not you, Pastor Paul.
Yeah.
We know you know all the answers. I got to test the other students.
He will keep his heritage.
Huh?
He will keep his heritage.
He will keep his heritage. Very good. What's another way of putting that? What promise did God make David? We studied this, too, in Sunday school a few weeks ago. Very good. It's not his tribe, but his family. From David, from his descendants, that he will always have a son ruling on the throne in Jerusalem. Right? That's why when we say Jesus is the son of David, because Jesus' bloodline is through David, and he has a right to the throne. It's an interesting thing. I preached on this last Christmas, but through Joseph's line, he cannot inherit the throne because Joseph's line is cursed. But through Mary, he has the legal right to obtain the throne, although it wasn't directly through the king's line. So Jesus inherits the throne of his father David, his earthly father, so to speak, in terms of being in that line. And he fulfills that prophecy that God promised you will have someone forever to rule on your throne. And so throughout this period, here's 722 B.C., from the time of Rehoboam to 722, There is a descendant of David on the throne. Now, there are some similarities and differences from Israel and Judah. What are some similarities that we see? What are some similarities? Those of you who studied the book and know the history of Judah, what are some of the similarities? Well, they're all Israelites, yes. That's one similarity. Anything else? All right. Well, let's start maybe with the differences. The difference is Jerusalem is located in Judah. Jerusalem is where the temple is located. And so God is still worshipped in Jerusalem. The Levites still practice authentic worship there. However, there is corruption as well. Although there were many good kings, far more than Israel and Judah, there were plenty of wicked kings. There were plenty of corrupt kings, there were plenty of false prophets, and there were plenty of unjust and dishonest priests that Judah became corrupt to. And little by little, idolatry kept creeping in. And every once in a while in Judah, you would have a good king who would come up and sort of cleanse the land. There'd be a purging. But there was never really an entire purging until you get later down the line. And I want to focus on a couple of kings, and I'm just kind of giving background here before we get into our study so we can kind of understand this. After, and I think the big thing we want to realize is this. It's at this point, when Judah sees Israel deported and sent to Assyria, what do you think any good Jew would be thinking? Not really. All right. You're living in Judah. You're a Jew. And you see all the Israelites up to the north of you get invaded and deported and exiled from their land. What would you be thinking if you were a Jew?
I'm next, right?
There's only a thin border between us and them, right? But furthermore, what did they do that they got deported? They were idolaters. And Judah was no different. They had idolatry in the land too. So what you would think would be the case is that they'd wake up and say, you know what? Let's clean house. Let's repent because we don't want to become like Israel. We're next if we don't shape up. Do they do that? Yes and no.
No,
yes and no. It's both. Yes and no, because there are some times of reform. There are times of reform. We have one king in particular, Hezekiah, And we're going to be focused from Hezekiah on. And Hezekiah was king about the time of the Assyrian invasion. And we know that he was alive in that period of time. In fact, there's a portion where Assyria is about to invade Judah as well, and God protects them. He answers Hezekiah's prayer, and Hezekiah issues a great reform. He leads the nation in spirituality, but Hezekiah himself, like most of the kings, and this is what you notice about most of the kings, a lot of the kings of Judah start off good. They end bad. Me and Pastor Paul were talking about this one time. Paul, what are some of the kings that started off good and ended bad? And then there was who went into the temple and was struck with leprosy?
Uzziah.
Uzziah was a great king, did wonderful things for the Lord, but he presumed that because in his spiritual pride he thought he could enter the temple and offer sacrifices, and the priest tried to stop him and say, "You can't do this. This is the job of Levites, not the king." He says, "Get out of my way." Immediately, God struck him with leprosy. And he had to live in isolation for the rest of his life. And I think it tells you something, right? You don't transgress the boundaries that God sets. All right, so around this time, Hezekiah is king. Turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 20. Look at verse 12. Now, just to give you a little background, God had stayed the Assyrian invasion into Judah, 20 verse 12, God had stayed the invasion, so they didn't invade Judah. God had protected Hezekiah. Just a little more background. Hezekiah got very sick, and Isaiah the prophet told him, "You're going to die very soon." And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord that God would spare him and give him more years. And God allowed Hezekiah to live 15 more years. And you know, it's amazing, God records these things in Scripture. Had Hezekiah died when initially he was supposed to die, Judah might have gone a little longer, it may not have. But in those 15 years, some of the worst things happened for Judah. First was Hezekiah. Then at 15 years, he did something really foolish. In 2 Kings chapter 12, it says, "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letter and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oils, his armory, and all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?' And Hezekiah said, 'They've come from a far country, from Babylon.' He said, 'What have they seen in your house?' And Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house, and there is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them.'" Why do you suppose Isaiah is concerned that Hezekiah showed these Babylonian envoys all of his wealth and treasures? Let's get back. Why did he do it? Why do you think he did it?
They wanted to be a friend of them, and he
I might be. Okay, what are some other reasons?
Pride.
Pride, right? Look at me. Look at all I got, right? How many of you would go park, let's say, somewhere down in New York City with your cars open and leave your iPhone on your dashboard on display? How many people would do that?
Me, because I'm absent-minded.
You did it?
I said me, because I'm absent-minded.
You would do it? No. Not many would do it. You would not put your $600 iPhone on display for the whole world to see and leave your windows open. Why? Somebody's going to take it, right? You hide it in your pocket, right? Why was Hezekiah showing the Babylonian envoys all his wealth and riches? Huh?
He had no wisdom.
He had no wisdom. Absolutely not. It was pride. And it was inviting God's wrath. Paul, you were gonna say something?
Well, the worst thing that happened in those 15 years was that he became the most wicked king of all Judah.
I'm gonna get to that next. Okay. I want to know if you wanted to comment on the storerooms. Right.
Showing the holy things of God to these heathen representatives.
Very good. It's foolishness, lack of wisdom, pride, just ingratiation. Look at verse 16. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And some of your sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you've spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not? That there will be peace and security in my days." Hezekiah is kind of carefree guy, right? No big deal. It's not going to happen as long as I'm alive. But little did he know what was really going to happen. The second part of what comes place is what Pastor Paul is saying. Within that 15 years, Manasseh is born, the son of Hezekiah. Manasseh. You know, there's always sort of like that final nail in the coffin, you know? Like, here's something, my kids can have a bad day. And they might do several things. I might extend a lot of mercy in that day. But you ever, as a parent, have you ever reached that point where your kids just like, that was the final nail in the coffin. Boom. And that's when you lower the boom on them. Right? It's kind of like when I was in school, I tested the patience of my teachers, but there'd come that point where the testing was over. Well, Manasseh was sort of what we would call the final nail in the coffin for Judah. And in his reign, he introduced more idolatry, more sin to Judah than any of his predecessors. Look at chapter 21 of 2 Kings. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years. Isn't it an interesting thing that such a wicked ruler was given 55 years to rule? I mean, you know, we sometimes don't like when we have a president for two terms. Could you imagine for 55 years having the same ruler and he's really wicked? And that's enough to seal the fate of Judah.
Excuse me, Pastor, he was very, very young.
Yeah, and he lived old. He lived old. Look what it says in verse 2. "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the nation, people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed." Hezekiah was a good king. He tore down all the altars that were erected to idols. What does Manasseh do? Puts them right back up. He erected, and then he goes even further. He erected altars for Baal and made Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Now listen to this. It goes even further. Verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is the temple. That's where God is worshipped. In verse 6, he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever, and I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, if only they'll be careful to do according to all that I've commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Notice what the statement is there. Manasseh's wickedness exceeded that of the Amorites who the Lord drove out of the land. He, and you know, leaders are very important. A leader could lead a people to good, or lead a people into wickedness. A leader of a church, a leader of a family, a leader of a nation. And how impactful was his negative influence? It's tremendous. He offered his son to Moloch. And I want to give you a little background on this. This is how, this was the most detestable sin to God. In those days, there was a pagan deity called Moloch. In the valley of Timon, they had a big shrine. It was humongous. The shrine was crafted in bronze of this demonic-looking deity. And the hands of the statue were like this. And what they would do is put fire into the bronze statue and heat it up full blast. And then they would take their infant children and lay it on the hands of this bronze statue, literally frying and cooking their children to death as a sacrifice to this Moloch. And here the king of Judah, from the very loins of David, leads the people of God, himself sacrificing his own child on the altar. Do you know? He takes an image of Asherah, another demonic, grotesque-looking deity of the Canaanite fertility religions, and places it in the temple of God. You know what I mean by the final nail in the coffin? Go ahead, Paul. You were going to say something, and then... Marva.
I just want to say, but you have to see in this that what Judah did under Ezekiah and other kings is they embraced the world's attitude, they embraced the world's customs, and in a more refined way is what the church is doing today. The world's custom. Mm-hmm.
I think you make a good point there, because while these things sound hideous to us, and they are hideous, it was quite normal in that day of age for people who lived. It was part of the popular culture. And so while it may seem hideous to us where we're historically removed, you know, over 3,000 years, to the people who lived in that land at that time, it was completely normal. And you're right, the cultural impact of the world around us, you know, has the same influences. While they appear innocuous, they're just as destructive. Thank you for that. Marva, you going to say something?
No. Whenever I hear this story,
Yeah.
And always pray the will of God.
Yes.
Of course, God didn't have to answer his prayer.
Right.
And give him the additional years. But I guess God knew he was going to use that.
Right.
To probably punish the people of Judah more.
Precisely.
But really, if this is the will of God for me in my life, don't beg him to give me 15 more years.
Yeah.
For one more day.
Right. If it's your will to take me, Lord, let me die. If you want me to live, let me. Hezekiah, really, yeah, it's true. It's really true. You be careful what you pray for. Thank you. It's a very well put. Someone else had their hand up? Okay.
Can I ask one?
Yes.
The Arameans and the Syrians were the same?
The who?
Arameans.
And the Assyrians? No, they're two different people.
Yeah. But they spoke Arameans, right? Aramean, right?
Well, Aramaic. Aramaic was a mishmash of Hebrew and Assyrian language. It was a dialect. It's kind of like Yiddish. Yiddish is a Jewish German dialect. So Aramaic was an Assyrian type dialect of Hebrew. All right. So moving on. Look at chapter 21, verse 10 of 2 Kings. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, notice how we talked about the prophets earlier, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that of the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such a disaster that the ears of everyone who hear it will tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, in the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down, and I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the days their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. God made a decree, and it would not be reversed. And from that point forward, it was a countdown to when Judah was going to be devastated. Now, I want to look at a few parallel passages here, and I want to focus on, for applications, the discipline of the God, which was one of our lessons that came out. Turn with me all the way back to Deuteronomy, chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, we see blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. When God established the covenant with Israel, which the book of Deuteronomy reveals, the covenant that God made with Israel, one of the components of ancient covenants was that the two parties involved, and there was always a lesser party, a subordinate party, and a greater party. And here, the greater party, of course, is God. The subordinate party is Israel. And God gives them stipulations. There's conditions to this covenant. If they keep the covenant and they obey God and keep his laws, he'll bless them. They'll live in the land forever. However, if they disobey and break the covenant, God actually says, I'm going to bring curses upon you. There's going to be punishment, penalty. So what we need to realize here is that it's not as if Israel and it's not as if Judah were not aware of the realities of what would come to them if they committed the sins they did. They were very well aware. God's word, God had revealed to them his truth. Question is, where was the word of God in their heart? I want you to look in Deuteronomy 28. In verse 15, it says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, be careful to do his commandments and his statutes that I command you, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, cursed you shall be in the field, cursed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed you shall be when you come in, and cursed you shall be when you go out. And there's such a list here, but I want you to look further down, because there's a few things we want to really focus on. Verse 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, and you shall be helpless. Verse 33, a nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. The Lord will strike you on your knees and legs with grievous boils, on which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. And the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples, whereby the Lord will lead you away, and you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You will plant vineyards and dress them, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, but the worm will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they will not be yours. They will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all the trees, the fruit of your ground. And I'll end there.
God warned them very specifically what would happen if they broke the covenant. I will give you over to a foreign king. You will be his servants and you will worship their gods. And everything you touch will fall apart. Everything will be a waste in your life.
And Judah, after seeing what happened to Israel, sadly did the same thing. I want to look at one more portion of scripture. Look in Ezekiel chapter 16. Remember I told you one time that in the Old Testament there are portions that are very graphic? Ezekiel 16 happens to be one of those very graphic passages. Look at verse 44. Ezekiel was a prophet during the fall of Judah, just to give you a little background. And God used Ezekiel to kind of speak to Judah to tell them why. At the time Ezekiel was preaching, there were two waves of deportations from Judah to Babylon. We'll look at that in a moment. And the first wave of people are sent to Babylon, and Ezekiel's kind of preaching to them, telling them why this happened. And here's where it goes in verse 44. Behold, everyone who uses proverbs will use this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children. You're the sister of your sisters who loathed her husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. Your elder sister, Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of Israel. So whenever the prophet is referring to Samaria, he's referring to the northern kingdom of Israel that already fell. Verse 46, who lived with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister who lived to the south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations within a very little time that you were corrupt than they in all their ways. As I live, declares the Lord your God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half of your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters. Because of your sins, in which you have acted more abundantly than they are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. God is saying here that their sins were so offensive, so ugly. In other words, instead of learning from what they saw, they imitated and exceeded the sin. And I think this brings something to question. As Christians, when we look back on the Old Testament of Israel, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10
that these things were written for us, upon whom the end of the age has come, for an instruction. Why? So that we may not do as they did. If God was displeased with the Old Testament church, then ought we not to take heed? How many times as Christians do we look at the history of God's people and think how awful they were, but then exceed them in their sins? Remember, I talked about the plank and the dust recently? We pick the planks, we pick the dust out of our brother's eye, but don't pick the... How many times we pick the dust out of Israel's eye, but don't pick the planks out of our eye? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may never be, Paul says in Romans 6:1. And yet somehow we think as the church, because Christ died for our sins, that gives us a license to live as gratuitously and sinfully as we want. Well, we make mistakes, we fail, but no way, no shape. We need to look at these things and be warned. We need to look at these things and be warned, because I want you to see some. Turn with me in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You see, in the end of the day, what this lesson was about, and we're going to see this unfold, but God punished Israel, he punished Judah for their sins. But he made promises that he would restore them one day. And that restoration is realized in Christ. However, I want you to see something bigger picture here. It's that God disciplines those whom he loved. God loves Israel. For the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had made a covenant with Israel that he would love them with an everlasting love. Jeremiah reminds the Jews during their captivity that this love of God is. So the deportation of Israel, the invasion of Judah, losing the land, going and becoming slaves in another country, it wasn't because God hated them. God loved them. And as Christians, God, in his love, disciplines us at times. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, verse 7. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who discipline us when we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. God disciplined Judah. God disciplined Israel in his love. He had given them it all, but they weren't good stewards, and he took it all away. And sometimes, even we as Christians, in the new covenant, God may take things away from us. God may take our health from us. God may take our jobs from us. God may take our peace from us. God may take our joy. God could take our home, our land. And that's why I must always walk circumspectly before the Lord. Because as Job says, the Lord gives. The Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever we do have is a gift from God. But when our hearts wander from him and we become idolaters like they did in Judah and Israel, well, then God in his gracious love will take the very things away that caused us to wander from him to begin with. Mm-hmm. It wasn't until Israel and Judah was in captivity that they repented of their sin. It wasn't until they were in a foreign land and they realized what they'd done. And God in his grace 7 years later through the prophecy of Jeremiah restored them and brought them back to the land. They would never have the full power of the land until recently in the 1940s. But for thousands of years, they would be under foreign occupation. But they had the land back. They built the temple. And ultimately, that all came to an end when Jesus came. But there's a lesson to be learned here. The fear of the Lord. God hates idolatry. John ends his letter in 1 John chapter 5, the final verse.
His final words to the church is this: little children, flee from idols. It's kind of a simple equation. Idols provoke God to anger. When God gets angry, he disciplines us. When God disciplines us, we lose. And to think that God is dealing with Christians any different than he did with Israel is actually arrogant. I hear so many times people say, well, that was the Old Testament, it was the Old Covenant. Yeah, there were specifics to the Old Covenant, but God is the same. God doesn't change. His character is the same. He's holy, he's just, and he's righteous. And yes, he's more propitious to us because of his Son, Jesus Christ. But God is still holy. He demands holy. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. Is it wise to grieve the Holy Spirit? Of course not. It only creates havoc in your own life. All right, any comments before we move on to the next text? Go ahead, Anne-Marie and Paul.
Mm-hmm. Was Luke 11, 24, the return of the unclean spirit. It just seems like in the New Testament, it's saying the same thing in the Old Testament, that when the old spirit has gone, it passes through, but it returns to the house, and it brings more back with it, and it seems like this is exactly what happened here.
Yes, I mean, you could draw some implications there, but I think the main focus of what Jesus is trying to say there about the unclean spirit is that a lot of the Pharisees in their self-righteousness and pride were trying to reform their lives without the aid of the Spirit. And as a result, they would only become more wicked because apart from God, you can't, moral reform is one thing, but we need regeneration. That's what Jesus is teaching here, that regeneration is necessary and more important than moral reform. But there's implications there that, yeah, I mean, sin only gets worse. Don't ever think, I'm just going to sin a little bit.
Just a little bit today. Sin isn't like that. Sin is addictive. You know, it's like the alcoholic. You can't just have one little drink, because that little drink turns into a drinking binge. The whole bottle. You know, if you're, you know, that's the same thing with it. It's like sports. So you would have given Saul a big hug last week, Paul. We were talking about you. Saul was talking about, when we asked about idolatry, you know what Saul did? He got up and he said, sports. Sports is the biggest idol. And I said, Pastor Paul is here to give you a big hug.
Yeah, because when they go to the games, they go,
end up before. That you're missing is in that deception is that there were false prophets. The false prophets abounded in Judah. You know, and we see even Jeremiah, who's the
true prophet of God, when he would go and prophesy to the kings about the coming judgment of God, the false prophets would stand up and say, Jeremiah doesn't prophesy from the Lord. He's a false prophet. And they would believe the false prophet. I mean, that's the irony, that's the insidiousness of it, that the false prophets are calling the true prophet the false prophet, and the true prophet is being thrown in the dungeon for being true prophet. And that's the irony of it, is that the people have tickling ears. And they were listening to the deception of the lying prophets who were telling them. And that's exactly.
Let's look in Jeremiah 23 for a minute. Because you're absolutely right, Paul. I want to hone in on that for a second, because that's exactly what the false prophets did. Jeremiah 23, and of course, Jeremiah is written during the deportation to Babylon. Verse 9. Sorry, it was chapter 14. That's it's similar, but chapter 14. Chapter 14, Jeremiah 14, verse 13. And then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, You shall not see the sword, you shall not have famine, but I will give you a short peace in this place. Jeremiah is crying out to the Lord that the false prophets are telling the people everything's going to be okay. You're going to have peace. God loves you. You're going to be bountiful. You're going to be rich. What they're doing is lying. The law says that if they break God's law, God is going to punish them. And they're saying, no, no, God's going to bless you. You sound familiar? Prosperity gospel, prosperity preachers, right?
Yes.
All right. Verse 14, and the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. Nor did I command them to. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine shall these prophets be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, and none to bury them, their wives, their sons, their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. All right? But again, it goes back to this nature of false prophecy. You know, I won't mention his name, but I'm sure you can do the guesswork. A very famous preacher was a very big church in Texas. He was on television, and he was asked, well, how come your church is so successful? Why are you doing so well? He said, well, you know, I'm not like those preachers that tell everybody about hell, and that they're going to suck, that they're going to be punished for their sins. I give people hope. Yeah. I make them know that God loves them, everything's going to be okay. Yeah. Oh, wow, what a great guy, you know? New York Times bestsellers. But that's a lying prophet. You know, all throughout the Bible, the prophets of God never candy-coated their message. Noah? He didn't candy-coat his message. God's going to destroy this place. Get in the ark if you want to be saved. You know, Moses declared the word of God in power. It wasn't a lie. All the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they were all hated, despised, mistreated. But the greatest prophet of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the prophet, as we learned today. He didn't candy-coat the message. And they didn't handle him too well either. And so it is. Anyone who is an agent of God's word, who delivers the word for what it really is, it's not going to be well liked. You're not going to be popular. But neither were the prophets before you. Go ahead, Paul. Well, he didn't say the number. He just said that, just to rehash that quote, he said, many are called, few are chosen. And he looked at his congregation and said, if this scripture is accurate, then most of you are probably going to hell.
What I want to get at is, you and I talked long enough to know that because we believe in election, many times because we make a profession of faith, we don't understand coming out of the priest's warning about coming under the sovereignty and the rule, the authority.
think that, you know, as a Calvinist, I think that, you know, we understand that one of the dangers that we see within Calvinism is such a confidence in God's sovereign grace and eternal security. And I won't quote the preacher, but I heard one preacher said, "Why don't you try to sin once in a while?" He's a famous Calvinist, but he wrote in his book, and I read it recently. He said some of you should just go out and try sinning once in a while. And I thought, why would you say something like that? But that's the extreme end of Calvinism, you know. And I think that people who truly understand the doctrines of grace, you know, realize that we're humbled by grace, and we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, I think that there are many deceived, Paul. Because that's exactly, it's the same thing. You know, the Jews thought, well, we're under grace, it's all God's. You know, we got the law in the temple, like you said, and they were trusting in that as an excuse for sin. But it was far more insidious than Judah. Judah was so steeped in idolatry. I think the only comparison I could think of in today, the modern church, is some of the worldly churches out there that are just doing some crazy things. I hear about churches where, what is a church? I won't name the pastor in Texas where he and his wife got in the bed naked on the roof to promote a conference on sex. And they were laying in bed naked. They didn't expose themselves, but they were under the blankets. But they were laying in bed on the roof of the church as some kind of gimmick to get people to come to a conference on sex. And that's the kind of stupidity. That's the kind of insanity that we see going on in churches that we don't realize this. That's the kind of stuff that I think that is really offensive to God.
Did you get people to come to church?
I'm sure they did with Sim. You know, just to show you, if I were to do a Bible conference on apologetics, nobody would come. But there's this little church plant in Brooklyn, and they did a conference on sex. And all they had to do is put that three letter word, S-E-X, on a flyer placed on the community, and they packed the house for people. I mean, we're like a sex crazy society today. I mean, everything is sex, 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 sex is everywhere. And it's, unfortunately, that is idolatry too. That kind of idolatry has really crept into the church.
That corrupt word.
Oh, man, I mean, how many pastors do you hear of? Not just pastors from bad churches, but good pastors from good churches. You find out that they were immoral, having affairs. They were looking at pornography. It's more common. Yeah, we just live in a sex-based society. That's, I think, the biggest idol. That's the Baal of today. And you know what? It's interesting because sexual immorality and the cultism of the Baals and those old false gods are really interconnected. Because you know what they did? So when they had a service for Baal, that's what they did. They had sex. I'm not kidding you. They were fertility cults. And Baal is a fertility god. And in order to get the gods to appease them, to get them to make the land fertile, well, you went to the temple, you paid a temple prostitute, and you had sex with them, and that was your you know, fertility amongst yourselves was hopefully to spur them on to fertilize the land. And so, believe it or not, there's a lot of interconnection between them. So I think that you know, we're not too far removed. We've gotten rid of the pagan veneer, but it's still paganism. It's still wickedness. It's still sin. It's still idolatry. And I read recently that among evangelicals, professing evangelicals of the Southern Baptist Convention, 60% of those polled in the millennial age category who are churchgoers, people, young men and women who go to church, and who profess to be born again, say that they are either in a relationship where they're having premarital sex or they're living with their partner. What does that tell you? We've lost all sense of morality. And then, you know, and you're trying to fight that on one end. On the other end, you have the world telling you that now we have to accept gay people getting married, and if you oppose that, you'll be punished. All right, so, I mean, we're getting it on every angle. And I definitely believe that the sexual immorality is kind of like the final nail in the coffin for us. It's kind of the final symptom of all the other symptoms that we've experienced in America. All right. I don't have much more to say. It's late. We need to close. Is there anyone who